You would turn with me in your New Testaments to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I think we're familiar with the text of John chapter 8. There's several verses in this particular text that we can quote or at least remember very intimately. This is a place where Jesus speaks about the necessity of knowing the truth and how that sets us free. It's also the place where he tells those Jews that are in this audience that they are of their father, the Satan, who is the father of lies and who is a murderer from the beginning. This is also the place where Jesus utters those impressive words, "Before Abraham was, I am," which resulted in the Jews taking up stones to throw at him and kill him. But what I want to do is focus, especially on verse 37 this evening, but to understand what Jesus is speaking of in verse 37, I want to start back in verse 31 to a text that we're familiar with. When Jesus, after speaking some things about himself, especially concerning his unity and oneness with his Father, it says in verse 30 that as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who did believe in him or who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus indicates by these words that mere assent to the facts, belief, something that is entertaining your thoughts, that's not enough to truly be Jesus' disciple. That's not enough to save you. That's not enough to satisfy Jesus' requirements. It said that many of the Jews believed, and then he turned to the Jews who believed, and it does not indicate in any way that this belief was false. It shows that in Jesus' discourse with them on this particular occasion, that what he was saying was making sense. And no doubt they had witnessed some of the miracles he had performed earlier in his ministry, and they had come to the realization, at least, that there's some validity in this man's words. But Jesus knows that that's not enough. And Jesus will always test our fidelity. He'll truly put us to the test. Whether we believe or not, he will sift the wheat, if you will, to separate that which is truly the wheat from that which is merely chaff and the wind drives away. That's what he does on this occasion. He says, if you abide in my words, not just you believe me to a certain degree, but you believe me to the certain degree that you are willing to do what I say. Abide in my word. A disciple does not just understand that his teacher's teaching is factual, but buys into it wholeheartedly and follows what his teacher says. Verse 32 indicates another thing they must have a full understanding of, that they are in need of being freed. They responded to this and show their ignorance about their slavery when they said, "We are Abraham's descendants and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them. And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." No doubt, Jewish pride played a part in their ignorance. We're of Abraham. How can you say that we need to be made free? We're not in bondage to anyone. And what they didn't realize is the universal reality of sin. The Jews had such a stubbornness of will to submit to the truth that all have sinned, that you're not any better than the Gentile. This is especially manifest here. What are you talking about? We're slaves. It says, if you've sinned, you're a slave of sin. And in fact, the old law emphasized and magnified this in that there wasn't a sacrifice under the old law to take away sins. It was a reminder of sin every year. And Jesus said, what you need to realize is the whole point of me being the Messiah is to free you from that slavery of sin. It's not ringing a bell for them, though. Wait, we're Abraham's seed. And so Jesus answered them with regard to this. And he said in verse 37, continuing his thoughts about their slavery to sin, he said, "I know you're Abraham's descendants." Jesus is ignorant about their physical connection with the seed of Abraham. "I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." You see, the reality is that although they started to believe some of Jesus' claims of messiahship, what they really wanted was their view of the Messiah. And when it came down to it, they had no desire for the spiritual deliverance from sin, but their focus of the Messiah was on physical deliverance. And it was inevitable that as Jesus expounded upon his ministry and upon how he is anointed as the spiritual Messiah, the deliverer from spiritual slavery and bondage to sin, that it wouldn't be sufficient for them. And inevitably they'd put him on the cross. And what that would be was the manifestation in its fullest sense that they are sons of the devil. Because if they were truly sons of Abraham, that they were walking by faith and obedience to God's will, that they put their full trust and belief in the system of God for redemption, then they would do what Jesus said. In another place, Jesus said, you are going to show yourself to have that full desire of the Father's will if you do what I say. That's a paraphrase, of course. That the Father's will and Jesus' will are one and the same. And so if you really want God's will, then you'll hear Jesus and you'll obey Jesus. But the problem was, verse 37, my word has no place in you. The American Standard Version renders that verse this way, because my word hath not free course in you. Essentially, Jesus is saying is that you've barred out my word. You've created a fortress that will not let the word penetrate in to yourself. It doesn't matter what I say, because you've had this closed-mindedness, because you've already made up your mind on what you want the Messiah to be, it doesn't matter what miracle I perform, it doesn't matter what truth that I'll expound from the Old Testament and proving that to be the case, because my word has no place in you, you're not of Abraham's seed. You're not going to listen to me. You're not going to be set free from sin. Instead, you're going to follow your father's will, who is Satan. And he seeks to kill me. I want us to consider that phrase, that my word has no place in you, and come to the understanding that indeed God's word must have place in our hearts. We have to give God's word free course. We can't bar it out. We can't build up a wall that's not going to let God's word penetrate us. We've got to have an open mind when it comes to the scripture and allow God's word, no matter what it is. It's really a predisposition. It doesn't matter what God says. God said it, and I know it's true, so I'm going to believe it. Not barring out God's word, but allowing it to have free course, a place for the word in us. And that is in complete opposition to what the Jews had in the first century. I want us to consider a few things with regard to what place the Word should have in us. Understanding, first of all, that our hearts must desire the Word. You have that idea of the Word having place in us, and really what it means is that it's in our heart. And that doesn't mean our blood pump, our physical organ. We understand that. The heart is the seat of the affections and the emotions and the desires, really the innermost being of each and every one of us. When we speak of the heart in Scripture, it's not a matter of flesh, but of spirit. The same with the mind, and that's really what our heart is. It's not here, it's up here. And what we need to do is have the Word free course in our hearts. It's got to have a place there. To the utmost degree that we cherish it above all else. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And Proverbs 23 and verse 23, wisdom tells us to buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. We understand what it means to have this value in something. It's where our heart is. And we understand that with regard to our emotions and with regard to our desires, when Jesus speaks of this very subject in Matthew chapter 6, and he says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And all he's saying there is that what you value is where your mind is going to be. What you value is where your innermost being is going to be. That's where your heart is going to be. And so if you have a value of earthly treasure, that's all that you think about. That's what you truly value. That's what you want. Your heart's going to be there. You can't serve both God and mammon, he says in Matthew 6. Your vision can't be split. If you have your value in earthly things, that is also where your heart's going to be. And so what we got to do for the Word is have a place of love and a place in our hearts for it. In Psalm 119, in verse 9, the psalmist said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word." Notice how he elaborates upon this with his love for the Word. He said, "With my whole heart I have sought you." Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And his heart's not split. He says, "My whole heart I'm seeking you. Let me not wander from your commandments." He says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Set at the foundation of all spiritual success and victory is God's word in our heart, that we would cherish it to the utmost degree and value it above everything else. He said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." I think sometimes we find ourselves in the difficulty of finding value in spiritual things because of how we're enveloped with physical reality. That we're in a physical, a material universe, and the majority of people that live upon this earth, their highest values and their systems of thought all come under this physical thought, this materialistic mindset. Everything they value most is transient and it's perishable. The Christian is one who buys into the reality of eternity and understands that he has a spirit created in the image of God, and that God's word is the nutrition for your soul. And if we understand that and we can grasp that and we build upon that each and every day of our lives, what we do is we set up a place of love in our hearts for the word that's going to continually sustain us. Job reflected on this in Job 23 and verse 12. He said, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." In John chapter 6, Jesus spoke to those Jews who sought him for bread and fish. And he said, "Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." We've got to understand the value of the word. And if we truly grasp that, then we're gonna fall in love with God's word because it sustains us to ultimately eternal life. And we're not going to want to go a day without it. It is a daily necessity. Jesus talked about in his model prayer that we are to pray for our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. How much more so the bread of God? The Jews didn't have that love of God's word. They thought they did, but in reality, they had a love for what they thought God's will to be instead of approaching the scriptures with an open mindset and, like the Bereans, searching it daily to find out whether the things Jesus was saying was so. His word didn't have a place in their heart. They didn't truly love the Father's will. And I want to tell you that if the word truly has that place of love in your heart, you cherish it above all else. It's going to manifest itself in dramatic ways when you have also a place of honor, a place of reverence, a place of respect in your heart for God's word. And that's really what it means to love and cherish God's word, to have it as a place in your heart, to store it up that you might not sin against God. There's a lot of people in this world, sadly a lot of Christians, who claim a love for God's word, but they don't show that with honor. In Psalm 1, we read of the blessed man, and this blessed man shows that he not only cherishes and loves God's word and it's in his heart, but that manifests itself in that he gives honor to God's word in his heart. When it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and not." I want us to notice that stark contrast there. He doesn't walk after the counsel of the ungodly. That is advice given. You want to find counsel. What is the wise way to go? How should I live my life? Or how should I approach this specific situation? And so many people turn to the ungodly. They're not thinking about God. And when they turn to the ungodly, they inevitably turn away from God and His Word, and they show that they don't have that love for God's Word. It has no place inside of them, namely in their hearts. And inevitably, you have that progression. Then you stand in the path of sinners, and then you even sit in the seat of the scornful. The blessed man is one who has that love for God's Word. It dwells in his heart, verse 11 of 119th Psalm, that he might not sin against God. And all that entails is that he delights in it and he meditates in it day and night. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" You know what that is? Lord, Lord, it's a profession. It's a claim of belief that he is the one with authority. You say, "Lord, Lord." And all that is lip service, because what that is a claim to is, I do believe you have authority. And maybe even further than that, I do love your word. It's in my heart. But then you don't do the things which I say. You don't honor him as Lord. You don't have a place of honor in yourself for God's word. Because a place of honor for God's word in your heart is when you do what it says. All that boils down to is understanding that we don't know the right way. That any counsel from the ungodly is not wise counsel. That what we've got to do in order to honor God and honor His Word and have that inside of us is to become a fool. To humbly admit that we don't know and turn to God for that direction. In the third chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 18, Paul said, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." What they were doing is following after this idea of philosophy and human wisdom. And when they were divided, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, it wasn't because they were preaching different messages, but because they were seeking after man's wisdom and they were viewing the gospel in that respect. They had no place of honor in their hearts for God's word. He says, the one who shows themselves to love God's word and honor God and his word is those who become a fool that they may become wise. They turn away from their own will, they turn away from man's wisdom, and they seek the counsel of God's Word. You know, what all that requires, though, is also a place of trust inside of us for God's Word. You're not going to be able to fully love God's Word and keep it in your heart. You're not going to come to honor God's Word if you don't first trust in God's Word. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Titus is reminded by Paul of the hope of eternal life which God has given to us. And this is what Paul says about that in Titus 1, 2. "There is the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." We read about that in Hebrews chapter 6, that the Hebrew writer informs those people that God's promises are certain. You can take it to the bank and you can look at Abraham as an example of that. He patiently endured and received the promise because God cannot lie. And he made an oath and he made a promise, and because he's immutable, he cannot lie. That happened. It followed through. And we should understand that not just regard to God's promises, but everything that is inside of God's Word. We've got to have that full and unwavering trust that God knows best. And not only that, but God knows the right way. And in the end of that way is the redemption of our bodies. The full consummation that we were talking about this morning. The inheritance received. The crown of righteousness. Jeremiah rightly reflected as he trusted in God's word in Jeremiah 10:23. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps." You know, individuals talk about God's path for them. Individuals talk about trusting that God has a path for them, and they actually manifest they don't trust in God because they don't give that place of honor, that place of love in their hearts for God's Word. I want to tell you, God has no special, specific plan for each and every one of us individually that differ from one another. This is God's will. This is God's plan for every one of us. To fear Him and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. To do what He wills. To follow His word and give that place for His word inside of us. I want to give you an example of this in James chapter 1. We're familiar with the context where there's trials, and that trial will produce patience, and you need to let that patience have its complete work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We count it joy because of what it produces, not because of the trials themselves. But notice verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The context is trial in general, something that's going to test your faith. And what you got to do is you got to endure it so that patience builds upon patience and you can be complete with that endurance in Christ. God allows these things to happen to us. But what this is going to do in the context is it's going to snowball to the point where now that same word in the Greek is translated into trial, and verse 12 is now given to us with temptation. And I think the reason why it changes the word in the translation is because what it continues to talk about. Don't say you're tempted by God. You're drawn away by your own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In other words, you got that temptation like Job. Here's the trial of life. Something bad is happening to me. And what the temptation to do is to curse God and die, to turn away from Him. James says, don't do that. Endure it, because you can have this negative turn into a positive, but you may lack the know-how. So ask of God and He'll give it to you liberally and without reproach. But we progress in that context to show that we've got to have that place of trust. God's word is going to do nothing for us if we don't trust it. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I don't think that's talking about that person doubts that God will give him the wisdom. I think that's talking about that he's doubting whether he's going to do what God tells him to do. God, I need wisdom to undergo this trial and to endure and not be found in sin when we're tempted to turn away from you. I need to know how to really go about this. And the doubting, as we see, is a double-mindedness. Not is God going to give it to me or isn't He going to give it to me? They're asking because they expect to receive it. The problem is when He tells me what to do, when He tells me what is best, and it's not something that I really had in mind, am I still going to trust that that's the best way? Says the one who has already have the doubt whether he's going to follow God or not, he's not going to receive anything. If you haven't fully made up your mind that I trust wholly in God's word, so now no matter what he tells me to do, I'm going to do it, then God's not going to give anything to you. Because you have no place in you for his word. It says you got to have a place of trust. That's what we read in verse 21. After he says, the one who endures temptation will receive the crown of life. You trust that God's way will lead you to that crown of life. In verse 21, he elaborates on that and says, lay aside the filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You receive with meekness what God tells you to do, in other words. That word is often rendered humility. Vine comments on this word and says that it's that disposition of spirit wherein we accept God's dealing with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. In other words, since God is telling me that, I have no doubt in my mind that it's the good way to go, the best way to go. I'm not going to dispute. I'm not going to resist. I'm just going to do what He says in humility. We've got to trust God's word. If we don't, we'll be no better off than those Jews who didn't trust that the Messiah of God's will was the best thing for them. You know, there's a reason why, as the Jews, so many do not have a place for God's word in them. And there are so many different things that we can point out. I want to point out three very quickly. You know, some don't have a place in them for God's word because they're too busy for it. They think that their lives are too busy to give time to what God's will wants for them to do. Even Christians fall into this rut where they think they're too busy to give place to God's Word, to give it free course in their life, to study it and to know it and therefore grow in Christ. I want to tell you though, that the time you're given is for that very purpose. To say you're busy, you're too busy to have place for God's Word is just to completely miss the whole purpose of your life. Remember Jesus at a young age in Luke chapter 2, after they had gone to Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast, and His family and those who were with Him were going back to their home, and His mother and father thought that He was with them. But little did they know, He stayed back in Jerusalem and He was in the temple. He was talking with the scribes. He was talking with those learned in the Jewish faith. And His mom found Him in verse 48 of Luke 2 and said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And He said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" That was His whole purpose at a young age. Some people are too busy to give place to God's Word. And the other side of things is people know that's their whole purpose. He said in John 9 and verse 4, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Those who say they're too busy are those who don't understand their time is limited. This is why the Apostle Paul encouraged his readers in Ephesians 5 and verse 15 to be circumspect. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Some people are too busy to have place for the Word in them. And what Paul says is that time is running out. You've got to buy up the time that you have. You've got to take advantage of every opportunity that you can, because evil is pervasive in this life. And it surrounds you. The days are evil. You've got to come to an understanding of God's will. Be wise. Be circumspect. Some don't have place for God's Word in them. Not just because they're too busy, but because they don't even have an interest. That interest has waned and waned until you can't even see any interest that they have in God's Word. I think that sometimes Christians fall into this rut. That's when you start hearing murmurings like, you know, the Israelites in the wilderness about we hit on these things too often in Bible class, or we hit on these things too often in sermons, that we want something new. You know, there are people who have preached in the same place for 30 plus years. I know some preachers have. And they're preaching from the same book. And the reason they've been there for 30 plus years is because those people that are a part of that congregation, they haven't lost interest in God's Word. You know what? If we're preaching from the same standard that's been in existence for over 2,000 years, there's going to be repetition. And you know what? We should never find something new. Not in the absolute sense. We'll always be learning the depth of God's Word, and we'll come into a fuller realization, like we talked about this morning, the epinosis, and be filled with the fullness of God. We grow in maturity, but that's not because we're finding different things, new things. It's the same standard. And it doesn't matter if you know it back to front and front to back. We should never lose interest in it. That's a pagan idea. We see that in Acts the 17th chapter in verse 21, when the Apostle Paul in Mars Hill is talking about the resurrection. They gave him some attention. And this is why. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." It doesn't matter if it's truth. It doesn't matter if it bears any load of logic and consistency. If it's new, there are some people that they like it just because it's new. A Christian doesn't put their stock in items of novelty, but in the truth, even if it's ancient. Hebrews 13 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." But that truth of Jesus, it should never grow old, because it doesn't lack any power that it had back in the first century. We should acknowledge that and have a value in that. You know, we studied from Ephesians this morning about a congregation being given encouragement to grow up into the head who is Christ. But that congregation is as good as they seem, especially as we read the book to Ephesians, the epistle to the church in Ephesus. they had a problem in their midst. And it had in large part to do with this loss of interest in the things of Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, we see that they're one of the seven churches in Asia. And Jesus says to them in Revelation 2 and verse 4, in spite of all of the things he said they were doing that were good, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. He doesn't say that you're walking in sin, that you're doing everything contrary to the gospel of Christ. He actually praises them. You're doing good, you're persisting, you're being consistent, but you've left your first love. There's not the zeal, there's not the fire there anymore. And he says, that's a problem. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The Apostle Peter understood that there is a need for repetition, and he did not have this idea that repetition should lead to a lack of interest. But what it should do is compound into the knowledge of God, into the appreciation for the message of the cross, not to a lack of love, but to a feeding of that love and a growth in it. He said in 2 Peter 1:12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Notice, though you know and are established in the present truth. I don't care if we know it. God says, hit on it time and time again. Keep on hammering, because it's that which leads to life. It's of utmost importance. You know, we go back to that idea of our love for the Word and having that place for the Word in our heart. And we made the point that we have that place for the Word in our heart because we know it's necessary for spiritual life. It is a daily necessity for our souls. And you know, it's incredible that some lose interest in a daily necessity for their souls, because we don't see them losing interest in oxygen. We don't see them losing interest in water or food. We never see that in this life. Why would we ever lose the interest in the necessity and in the sustenance for that which is eternal, our soul? Some individuals have no place in them for God's Word because they don't have an interest. And two, some don't have an interest because they're too fond of sin. They can't transcend this physical universe. That's the problem. We've got to be able to step back and to dig deep and to investigate ourselves and understand that we are more than just the material universe. There's something greater to life. And only the person who can understand that and comprehend that is going to be able to delight in God's Word. Otherwise, you're just going to be too wrapped up in this world and in this life. That is, too fond of sin. And what that brings forth is death. James 4 and verse 4, James said, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We can understand how the Word would have no place in one who is too fond of sin when we read the text of Romans 8 and verse 5. And this is the same exact idea, too fond of sin, because those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's the idea. If you're too fond of sin, that means you're carnally minded. The devil says, this is something which will give you pleasure, and because you can't think about and dwell upon and focus on the lasting and more substantive spiritual things, you buy into that, and like a fish chomps at the lure, you're enticed, like we read in James 1. That's a carnally minded man, and that way is death, and he elaborates upon that. And essentially, the point is, carnal mindedness is death because a man who is carnally minded has no place for the Word in him. And this is how he explains it in Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, that's the Word of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Law of God is a spiritual law which appeals to the spiritual man. And if a man is not thinking about his soul, he's not going to be appealing to a spiritual law. He's not going to be submitting to or thinking about a spiritual law. that spiritual law, the word of Christ, is not going to be anywhere close to him because he's going to bar it out by his desires for sin, his desires to fulfill the flesh. You know what? There's consequences to that. We should make place in ourselves for the word of God in those various ways we talked about. We should avoid being guilty of not having a place in us for the word because there are dire consequences to it. You know, some in the world would have you to believe that as long as you simply believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God, the anointed one to bring salvation, as long as you simply assent to that fact, you're fine. But we read in John 8 that there were those who believed. And Jesus turned to them and he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And what that necessitates is in verse 37 of John 8, is that my word has place in you. That it has free course. That I have my way with you, is what Jesus is saying. And you do whatever it is I say. Because if you don't, what that leads up to is inevitably sin. If God's word has no place in us, then that is really the definition of sin. What do we read in Psalm 119, verse 11? Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Doesn't that imply logically that if we don't hide God's word in our heart, then we will sin against him? We can start to understand that more fully as we look to the idea of sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4, John said, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That is, those who sin are those who are without the law of Christ, or any law that they're under, the law that God has put into place, whether it be the old law or the law of Christ. We're under the law of Christ. Those who sin are those who are without the law of Christ. That is, you are breaking the law of Christ. And the logic of it is that if the law is in you, you're thinking about it, you're delighting in it, and every action you take is with the thought, is it lawful? Then you won't be sinning. And this is what he builds upon in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. You know, there were some saying, you know, we're the children of God even though we're sinning. We're walking in the moral filth of this life. But don't let anyone deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice this especially. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Why? For his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. We know that the seed of man meets the egg of woman, and then there's conception, and that's when a baby is formed. You give birth to that. That's what this brings to our mind. How are we children of God when his seed is in us? We're born again by the word of truth. And he says if his seed is in us, and we know his seed to be his word, if it is in our hearts, Psalm 119:11, right? We're not going to be sinning. It's only when we let that escape our thoughts, we let it escape our hearts, we let it escape our minds, that's when sin creeps in, because we're not abiding by that law. If you don't give place for the word, if you don't study the word, if you don't know the word, if you don't give time for the word, if you don't buy into the word and have that in your heart with full love for God's word, and you delight in the law of the Lord, and you meditate on it day and night, if you don't have that, the inevitable outcome is sin. It's only a matter of time. But you know, some think, but I've got time. That I may not have a place for God's word in my heart right now, but eventually I'll open that up, I'll tear down the bars, and I'll let it have its free course within me. So many think this, and they do it in folly. It's foolish to think that. You know, I think we get this idea that the more sermons we come to, especially those who have not obeyed the gospel, but even those who have obeyed the gospel and they're in sin and they need to make their life right with God, that as long as they keep coming, eventually that hammer of God's word is going to hit on them, until finally it breaks them and it gets to them. But in reality, the exact opposite is happening. The more and more you shut off your heart from God's word, the harder your heart becomes. And the less receptive to God's word your heart becomes. You think of that with Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. Oh, I'll let him go. But then he hardened his heart. The more and more he refused to do what God told him to do, the more stubborn his will became. Not the more softened, the more stubborn his will became. We gotta make sure we don't deceive ourselves to thinking that we can keep it out from us for so many times and eventually we'll be able to just accept it and give place to God's word. That's not how it works. We need not delay. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 talks about an apostasy. The Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, the truth, because they give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It says they speak lies and hypocrisy. They know they're hypocrites. They know. How do you get to that point? It's because they departed from the faith and they continued in that path for so long that now their conscience is calloused. It's seared with a hot iron. It's past feeling. And you know what? God lets that happen. We've got to make sure we don't make that mistake. We looked at Romans 1 this morning. When the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men and who has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And we continue the progression in that text, how they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. They did not glorify Him as God, but they changed Him to the image of corruptible man and creation. And it says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26 says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, He had no place in them. God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things that are not fitting. You know, God's grace doesn't cover a stubborn heart. God's grace covers the truth to get you into the knowledge and eradicate your ignorance. But if in that knowledge you reject the truth, all that does is it hardens your heart and it makes God's word less effective. And the inevitable end to that is eternal condemnation. Those who don't have a place for God's word in their heart, those who don't allow it to soften their heart, but instead they say, I don't got to obey it now. And inevitably that hardens their heart and they're continuing in sin. They're going to run out of time. And Jesus doesn't say when you run out of time, there's going to be a grace period before the judgment where you can turn back to the word and obey it. He doesn't say that there's going to be a period of time where you can make up some law for yourself and arbitrate what is truth and therefore be judged according to a standard that you walked by. He's saying the standard was given to you and you have been given assurance that that's going to judge you. That's exactly what Jesus said in John 12:48. He rejects me and does not receive my words. It has no place in him. They've barred it out. Has that which judges him. He doesn't say that you can bar out these words and look for other words. That's what the Jews were doing. We want the Messiah, but we don't like what your idea of the Messiah is, so we're going to reject you. And you've got people who claim to be Jews today that are waiting for a Messiah that's never going to come. It says, my words will judge you. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. No one's going to be exempt from this. In Hebrews 4 and verse 11, we're given encouragement. An exhortation to do what God says. Let us therefore, Hebrews 4:11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience like the Israelites. Why? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You've got to give place to God's word now while you have the opportunity, because in the end, it's going to be that which judges you. And if you didn't give place to it now, you'll run out of time and you'll be condemned. You won't escape it. God's given us the time now to do that, to obey His word, to, unlike the Jews, give place to God's word. Let it run free course. Let Him have His way with thee is what we sing from time to time. The Apostle Paul warned his audience in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He said, do not quench the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? It's like putting out a fire. How do you put out the fire of God's Word? How do you quench God? by letting your Bible collect dust, by delaying obeying the truth, by delaying getting your life right with God, by not giving place to His Word. Do not despise prophecies, he says. Do what God's Word says. Delight in it. Let it have honor in you. Honor it by doing what it says. Make sure that you do God's bidding and not your own. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. Give place to God's Word tonight. Let Him have His way with thee. If you have obeyed the gospel, the same invitation is given to you to get your life right with God before it's everlastingly too late. Any spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.